The most extraordinary thing in all the world is an ordinary man and an ordinary woman and their ordinary children who will do by the power that is beyond them extraordinary things in the world. We have for a week now talked about the need for extraordinary feats of courage, of intellect, of wisdom, extraordinary feats of prowess in the midst of a culture that is on its last legs. And even as we say that, most of us kind of look around the room and say, yeah, right. How are we going to do that with us? But the Bible tells us just exactly what G.K. Chesterton said. It is precisely ordinary people that God best uses for the extraordinary work of the kingdom. If you scan across the full spectrum of the scriptures, you rarely ever see God pulling out the best and the brightest, the strongest and the fittest. He's always going for regular people, ordinary folks. And really, if you think about it, just a scanning a recent history, we have seen history itself confirm that paradox, that kind of upside-down logic, opposite of the common wisdom of the world. I mean, after all, with our own eyes, we watched as the evil empire, the great threat to Western freedom, literally fall apart. Not because of detente, not because of mutual assured destruction, but because of babushkas with brooms and peasants with rakes crowding into the squares of Timisoara, surrounding the parliament building in Moscow. We literally saw ordinary folks rise up and not only alter the destiny of their lands, but perhaps alter the destiny of the world and rewrite the entire map of Europe and Asia. Ordinary folks. Regular people. The fact is that kind of unexpected paradox is at the very heart of the essence of the kingdom. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and we will begin with verse 22. Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 22. Jesus is on his way to his crucifixion. And it says in verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone comes to him and says, Lord, are there just a few who are saved? And he answers and he says to them, strive to enter by the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. For once the master of the house is risen up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you or where you are from. Then you will begin to say, but Lord, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you or where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now Jesus, in this instance, is making his way toward his crucifixion in Jerusalem. And along the way, someone stops and asks him a kind of theoretical question. Lord, we've been having this discussion and we're wondering, how many people are going to be saved? We need to know how many folks are going to be saved. Got to expect, you know, how many tables to set once we get up to heaven, don't you know? And not only that, we not only want to know how many are going to be saved, we want to know who's going to be saved. Now, obviously, the Pharisee or the teacher of the law who poses this question is expecting a kind of pat answer. And Jesus confounds the questioner in at least two ways. First of all, notice here that the questioner asks a very vague and theoretical question about them. And Jesus responds with a very direct and probing you. Makes it personal. Drives it home. Secondly, notice that Jesus does not directly answer the question. He doesn't say how many are going to be saved. Instead, he describes the character of the kingdom itself. And the character of the kingdom would have been very surprising by this description to an Orthodox Jew. Because essentially what Jesus says is that the character of the kingdom is broader than you can imagine. The Pharisees, after all, were the children of promise. If anyone, they knew they were in like Flynn. I mean, this was a no-brainer. But Jesus says, look, you guys may get cast out. I mean, yeah, I was taught in your streets, and I was among you, and we ate together, but you may find yourselves locked out. When Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets gather together, and instead of you being at my banqueting table, you know who's going to be at the banqueting table? Why, there are going to be people from the north, and the south, and the east, in the West. Now that would have absolutely flipped out an Orthodox Jew. From the North? You've got to be kidding. You know Jesus who lives in the North, don't you? It's those dirty Hittites. You can't mean that people from the North are going to be in the kingdom. And the South? You know who's in the South. It's those dirty Egyptians. They're in the South. And the East? That's Babylonians. That's Assyrians. Have you read your Minor Prophets, Jesus? And the West. You know what the West means? Philistines. Philistines! Oh, Jesus, surely you must be kidding. But this is precisely what Jesus says. This is what the kingdom looks like. The kingdom doesn't look like what you expect it might look like. It's not made up of the best and the brightest, the holiest and the cleanest. Instead, God in His sovereign prerogative ranges about the whole earth and He chooses for Himself a people. And that people will come from every nation and every tribe. The fact is the Bible teaches us that God's way of seeing things, God's way of doing things, will confound our best expectations. It is not the princes and the priests. It's the paupers and the farmers, the laborers, the poor, the despised, the rejected that God ushers in. Those who were once cut off have been brought and grafted in. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Of such is the kingdom. There was an ancient and rather universal law throughout the Middle East. In fact, throughout most ancient cultures, an almost universal human law called the law of primogeniture. You know what the law of primogeniture is? Law of primogeniture essentially says that the birthright, the heir of the family, would be the firstborn son. All privilege and all promise would go to that firstborn son. Well, it's almost as if God, in his good providence, confronted the best wisdom of the world from cover to cover in the Scriptures. Have you ever noticed that? Who was the firstborn son of Adam? Cain. But who received favor in the sight of God? Abel. And who bore the promise and the messianic privilege? It wasn't the firstborn son, Cain, but it was his still younger brother, Seth. It was Seth who bore the messianic lineage. How about Noah? Who was the firstborn son of Noah? Japheth. And yet it was his younger brother, Shem, who bore the messianic lineage and took on the promise of Almighty God. How about Abraham? Who was Abraham's firstborn son? Ishmael. But who bore the messianic lineage and received all of the promise? Isaac. Who was Isaac's firstborn? Esau. Who bore the messianic lineage and carried the promise? Jacob. Was David a firstborn son? Was Solomon a firstborn son? Was Zerubbabel a firstborn son? You don't know. He wasn't. Time after time after time, throughout the wide span of history, it was almost as if God Himself was confronting the wisdom of the ages and overturning it. And saying, those that you would expect to step forward in leadership, those that you would expect to take the lead, they're the ones who get tossed out. They're the ones who are cast aside. They're the ones who are puffed up in their pride or in their strength or in their wisdom or in their position, and yet they are set aside in God's providential march through time. Think about every great story in the Bible, whether it's Abram and his, Boyce confronting Chedorlaomer, or if it's Gideon facing the many Midianites, or if it's the prophet Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal, David facing down Goliath. Time after time after time, the odds are always stacked against those that God chooses. And yet, in God's grace and His mercy, in His good providence, those unexpected people, those despised and rejected ones, become the means by which God moves forward His program. Now that should be incredible encouragement for us, shouldn't it? When we look around and we see so many who have so much more to offer than we do. Smarter, richer, wiser, better educated, whatever it may be. And yet, in God's good providence, He's chosen us. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Turn with me to the book of Nahum. Nahum. Nahum was a prophet from Elkosh, possibly in Galilee, although that has not been confirmed. If so, then the town Capernaum, the town of Nahum or Capernaum, would have been his hometown. That is not confirmed. There is much discussion among scholars about that, but it is one of the traditions. Nahum prophesied sometime between the fall of Thebes, which took place in 663, and the fall of Nineveh, which took place in 612. And the focus of the prophecy is about the fall of Nineveh. The context of the whole book is really the suppression of a rebellion that has arisen in the empire of Ashurbanipal, the great tyrant of Assyria. And the focus of the prophecy really is the burden of the prophet borne out in the prophecy of the fall of Nineveh. The whole thrust of this is that history must be understood as the providential unfolding of God's will. In other words, history is His story, because there is no other way to explain what Nahum prophesies. Essentially what he prophesies is that the greatest, most powerful nation on the face of the earth, which appears to have no flaws, which appears to be absolutely impregnable and invulnerable, will collapse like a house of cards. That this great empire, this magnificent fighting machine, this center of commerce, this prosperous land would all but disappear and become a haunt of jackals. Now, how do you explain that? Here comes this prophet, and he's standing up, and he's saying, it's all gonna fall. It doesn't look like it. The commerce is buzzing around us. The strength is like it has never been before, but it's all gonna fall. And he does it in a remarkable way, through a series of contrasts that show the character of God. Look at verse 2. God is jealous. And the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. But look at verse 3. Verse 2 can only be read with a growl. I mean, really. Look at that verse. God is jealous. The Lord avenges. Then we get to verse 3, and it's, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Then we get down to verse 6. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and rocks are thrown down by him. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Now, this is not Jekyll Hyde. This is showing the justice of God standing alongside his mercy. It reveals the fullness of his character. Isn't it interesting that we in the modern church have a very difficult time seeing the fullness of the character of God? We tend to one extreme or another. God is either, oh, he's so sweet and nice and I just love Jesus. Or, die, sinner, die! And there's hardly no in between. But here Nahum the prophet brings the full balance of God's justice and God's mercy together in a single, seamless prophecy. We can't separate these verses together. We don't have pauses. There aren't paragraph breaks between them. It's all said in a single breath. The character of God is perfect and just. The character of God is gracious and merciful simultaneously. And because of that, history is in his hands. And he will do with it as he ought. Look at verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Simultaneously, the wrath of God poured out with a vengeance on wickedness as a warrior comes down from the heavens. And simultaneously, a messenger to bring good news, grace, hope, and peace to all the nations of the earth. The reality is that what Nahum is saying is that there is no peace on earth. There is no hope, there is no joy, there is no love apart from the graciousness of his justice. Assyria was a wicked city. Nineveh was a cauldron of perversity. And what God is saying is that this will not long be tolerated. That despite all appearances of strength, power, wealth, influence, connections the world over, this cauldron of perversity will be poured out and the wrath of God will be appeased. Verse 8 of chapter 3. The prophet comes to the Assyrians and says, "So who do you think you really are? Are you better than Noaman that was situated by the river, that had the waters all around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Libyam were your helpers, yet she was carried away. The great city of Thebes, overthrown, cast down, the unthinkable occurred. She was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Beware, you who think you stand, lest you fall." Here's little Israel. Crushed, despised, rejected, cast off to the sidelines of history. And Nahum comes and says, God will be gracious and merciful. He will bring peace. He will restore your place. And the wicked persecutors, the tyrants, the perverse, they will be cast down. There are no economic trends that might indicate this. Nobody has written a book called Megatrends 2000 that will in any way see this as a possibility. Lord Rees-Mogg and James Dale Davidson couldn't even begin to fathom this possibility. And yet God says, history is in my hand and I shall bring it to pass. I will cast down the great and the mighty and I will raise up the broken and the despised. I will use the ordinary to do the extraordinary. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. If you look at church history, this is really the story of church history, isn't it? When you think about it, when Jesus was going around picking his disciples, if you or I were there, we would be saying, no, not that one, Jesus. He's a stupid Galilean fisherman. No. Let's go to Herod's household and find some smart people, some powerful people, well-connected people. We might get a media contract. We can package this thing, Jesus. I mean, this could really go, man. Hanging around prostitutes, tax collectors. Jesus, what are you thinking about? You got to pick better than this. This is a team that can't even beat Wilkins in softball. But isn't that just like God? Isn't that just like God? He picks a practically illiterate tinker from an out-of-the-way town called Bedford to write the greatest Christian devotional classic, Pilgrim's Progress, read by more Christians than any other book besides the Bible. Why him? Why not Milton? Why not Shakespeare? What is God thinking about? I remember the very first time I ever met my hero, Francis Schaeffer. How many of you have ever seen a picture of Francis Schaeffer or know who he is? Okay, good. This will work then. I was a real follower, reader of the books of Francis Schaeffer long before the days when they splashed fancy, rakish photographs of authors on the backs of Christian books. Back in those days, they had these kind of pictures that looked like they were taken in one of those little booths, you know, in Kmart. So I kind of knew what Francis Schaeffer looked like, but not entirely. And I'd been reading Francis Schaeffer's books for years, and they had really changed my whole perspective of the world, changed my entire perspective of the faith, and I just thought the guy hung the moon. One day, I'm in this little bookstore in St. Louis, Missouri. This dusty little bookshop. I'm putzing around in the dusty shelves. I've got a pile of books under my arm. I turn around and I bump into my hero, Francis Schaeffer. Literally bump into him. I'm standing there face to face with a man who has laid the foundations for evangelistic outreach to the young college intelligentsia, who's laid the framework for a whole new kind of approach to apologetics. Here I am face to face with this guy. And I would like to tell you that at that moment, we engaged ourselves in a great intellectual dialogue. I invited him out to a Starbucks, and we would sit and talk for hours about epistemological self-consciousness and all of that good stuff. But that's not what happened. Instead, I'm standing face to face with my hero, and my first thought is, boy, he is short. My second thought was, and what a haircut. My third thought was, so what's with the knicker? I mean, this is St. Louis. Dancing with the cows out in the hills of Switzerland. I can see knickers. Not my choice, but I'll allow them in Switzerland. But this is St. Louis, man. Don't let anybody see you. I'm thinking to myself, you know, this guy needs help. And then he starts talking. This blew me away. He said, hello. The guy can't even say civilization. And he's changing it, but he can't say it. Is this God or what? God doesn't choose according to our expectations, according to our standards. But by our expectations and standards, the best thing for Nahum to do would be to go to Ashurbanipal and say, look, I've got a plan. Let me help you out. And we'll come alongside and you know, I'll come to the White House and pray with you in my undershirt every so often. And we'll have these little powwows. And I won't condemn your stand on abortion. And I won't confront you on all of the wickedness and perversity. And we'll just be pals. That's our strategy. God says, I will upend the wisdom of the world. You know who I want? I don't want the Pharisee. I want the publican. You know who I want? I want the broken, the despised, the rejected. I want ordinary folks. I don't want the brilliant. I don't want the prosperous. I want regular folks. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. Of such is the kingdom. I will take the wisdom of the world and I will toss it where it belongs, in the dustbin of history. You know why I am so optimistic? Why I am so encouraged right now? You may be sitting there thinking, I've been through a week of this stuff and my head is exploding. I have already forgotten more this week than I've learned in my entire life up to this point. Tuesday night, I went and looked at my notes and I realized I don't even remember what happened on Monday. But you know what? What I see, what I believe, is that God is doing a great thing. He's doing a great thing, not just in this room. He's doing a great thing in your families, in the circles of your influence, in your churches. God is taking ordinary folks, and you will be the instrument by which the powerful and the obscene shall be cast down. So that in our day, we may say with Nahum, woe to the bloody city that's full of lies, robbery, its victim never departs. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace. I said this on the very first day. I say this often. I don't believe that in our country's experience, there has been a greater crisis in our culture than the crisis that we face right now. We're passing off to you a royal mess. There is nothing in our culture that is not broken. Nothing. There is not a single arena that is not defiled. Every discipline is a cesspool of ethical perversity. And you know what? God did not choose Nahum for now. God did not choose Bunyan for now. God did not choose Schaefer for now. God chose you for now. And God makes no mistakes. If you feel a bit overwhelmed by the task ahead of you, I don't want to say to you, relax. Because there is no relaxing in a time of warfare. The children are being slaughtered. Your generation is more than 30 million people short. And those who are not slaughtered are then confused and defiled by the minions of government education. And those confused and defiled ones go forth into a world where the pop culture is as poisonous as the most noxious gas that a human could tolerate. So I don't want to say to you, relax. But I do want to say to you, your constant refrain should be, the first should be last. The last shall be first. God has chosen the righteous for this day and this hour to prevail. It is not false bravado for us to say, O Lord God, you who bring good news, who proclaim peace, send us forth now. Roar. Not as a joke. Not as a rallying cry like at a football game. Send us to roar so that those who believe they are great will hear the clear sound of the trumpet that heralds their doom. God is great. God is good. He makes no mistakes. Now is your time. Take what has been entrusted to you, covenant children. Take it up. Gird your loins. Stand forth in this land. Draw the sword. Throw away the scabbard. Now. Holy God, we come before you rather overwhelmed by the ordination, the calling, this moment in time where you've brought us together for the great task of proclaiming the good news of liberty in Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Lord God, I pray that the cultural mandate, the Great Commission, might burst from us. Lord, indeed, make our bellies the fountainhead for rivers of living water that pour forth out to the four corners of the earth. Lord God, do a great thing in this generation. Start with us. Start with now. Lord God, may it begin. May it begin here. We are yours. Use us now as you would. We confess. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. Here we are, Lord. Take us. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.